So it's good to see everybody again. I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that last week Logan began Christ's exaltation. Is that correct? All right, very good. Very good. Well, hopefully we can complete that today. So, good. Well, I'm thankful he was able to do that and that it went well. So, we'll go ahead and be looking at the rest of Christ's exaltation today, specifically what's called his session, his intercession, and of course his return and judgment. And session means sitting, so when you hear the term session in the local church, then you realize there's a church court sitting and gathered together, or maybe you don't realize, but that's basically what that means. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that's one of the things we'll look at today. What I want to do is read for us John 17, and as the Puritan Thomas Manton said, this text is something of a transcript of Jesus' heavenly intercession for his people, and so I will read the whole thing, not that long. Jesus prays for himself, for his immediate disciples, namely the apostles, and then he prays for us, which of course the fact itself should be an encouragement to us, even reading the text, that Jesus had us in mind and does continue to do so as he's seated at the Father's right hand. So I'll read for us John 17, and then we'll move through these three last stages of Christ's exaltation. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word." Sorry, my children colored my Bible and I can't read half the words now. So, red words with a red background don't work, do they? All right. "For I have given them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, that they have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared your name to them, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Notice that as Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples immediately, and his disciples long term, there are certain themes that recur, such as his prayer for his own glory, and his prayer for his own glory is good news for us, because in Christ's glory, we see our good secured and all the blessings of the gospel, our sanctification, our perseverance, and ultimately our being with Christ where he is in glory. So obviously this is a dense prayer, isn't it? Thomas Manton, I believe, preached 47 sermons on this text. And if you think that's a lot, Anthony Burgess preached 152. With 152, that's where I'm tempted to tell people, don't try this at home. 47 is a bit of a stretch for most of us. But we recognize there's a lot to consider with Christ's intercession and many things that should grab our attention. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you and we ask that you would be with us in this class today and all the other classes as they meet. Help us by your Holy Spirit to give glory to your Son, to know your name and to make it known. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can someone do me a favor and see if that door's closed? It just sounds... Okay, well, never mind then. It just sounds louder than usual. We probably sound bad to them too, but oh well. Thanks, Dick. Okay. Oh well, it is what it is, right? All right, well, let's go ahead and turn our attention directly to Christ's session, intercession, and return for judgment. I wasn't here last week, but as we think about the exaltation of Christ, especially as we think about his resurrection and ascension, maybe there's a temptation to say, what else is there? What else is there to say, in other words? Because Christ is vindicated by the Father in his resurrection. Christ ascends into heaven and is approved by the Father, and there he is, there he reigns. Well, basically, it's that last little bit that we need to expand, and our larger catechism does this actually in three questions. What's Jesus doing now? What will Jesus do in the future? How will he be exalted in all of these things? And the answer is, first of all, he's exalted in his place, his position. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Second of all, in his function, particularly his high priestly intercession. And notice when we went through the offices, I mentioned to you that the offices are all in the single person, and there's really one office of mediator with different aspects, prophet, priest, and king. But there's often a special emphasis on his work as priest. And we see that here, don't we? Intercession is a priestly work, and intercession is actually singled out as part of Jesus' exaltation. And then the last way we'll see Jesus exalted is when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And of course, our pastor has been preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and one of the big themes there is the return of the king. And so we are looking to Jesus to come and judge the living and the dead. And in many ways, what we'll see is all of these themes, his session, his intercession, his return, are tied into the text that I've just read, and they give us a full picture of what Jesus actually does for our salvation. So what we're really getting at is simply this. It's not just that Jesus lived for you, or died for you, or even that He is raised for you, but where He sits in heaven is for your benefit and your sakes, as well as for His own glory. And there, He's doing a work on your behalf, and He will complete our redemption when He comes again, as well as put His own glory on display to the nations. So this is the climax, looking to the end, and the goal of all things. Well, let's go ahead and look at these one piece at a time. The simple point I'm looking at is Christ is exalted, or God exalts Christ in His session, His intercession, and His coming for judgment. So we'll look first at His session. How is Christ exalted in His sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Maybe I can begin by asking a question. What does it mean to sit at the King's right hand? Anyone know what the significance of that is? Okay. Power. I mean, Prime Minister. Yeah, that's a parallel, isn't it? You could have a Prime Minister who's working on behalf of the King. You know, in a sense, it's not exactly parallel, but it's like the phrase we use: "So and so's my right hand man." You know, well, it's not exactly the same, and I'm equivocating a little bit because we mean he gets the work done, etc. But it's connected in the sense that it's a place of honor in this case. It's also a place of authority. So think about Jesus in the Great Commission saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, we also learn at the end of Luke that He ascended and He sat down at the Father's right hand. Hebrews begins this way, doesn't it? That He who was the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, basically became man. God has exalted Him and God has seated Him at His right hand in order to reign. So if I said intercession ends up stressing the priestly office, in a sense, session stresses the kingly office. He's seated as king. There's one place in the New Testament we actually see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Anyone remember where that is? The martyrdom of Stephen. And it's significant, actually. The one who's seated at the Father's right hand is standing at the Father's right hand. What would be the significance there with Stephen? Any ideas? It's a tiny bit tangential, but, you know, it's sort of, when you read all this stuff about Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand, it does at least sort of stand out, doesn't it? That here He's standing. Well, I think it's meant to be a parallel to Jesus' crucifixion, isn't it? Jesus says about His persecutors, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Stephen basically says the same thing. Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And there's Jesus standing at the Father's right hand to receive His faithful servant. So, in other words, it's an act of love, voluntary condescension, but it also shows His approval of Stephen. Again, that's a little bit tangential, but as we're thinking about the session of Christ, the sitting at the Father's right hand, It does at least stand out, and I think it's meant to because of the way the Bible uses language for Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. So what does it mean? Well, the Catechism begins by saying Christ is exalted in His session, His sitting at the right hand of the Father, in that as God-man He is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father. Now that's significant because we could say, for example, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We've already seen this. And the Father can always say and has said from eternity past and on to eternity future, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's God in human flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death. And even from the earliest days of his life, we read things like Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and men. You ever thought about that? The Bible says Jesus grew in favor with God. On the one hand, as the eternal Son, the Father can never be more or less pleased with his eternal Son, who's of the same divine essence. And yet at the same time, the man Christ Jesus grows in favor with God and men. He grows in wisdom and in stature. We also learn in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And I believe 2 weeks ago we looked at that a little bit at least. But notice here what's going on is in his session he's actually advanced to the highest favor with God and man. He's basically put in the highest place of honor, the highest place of authority. Now, the significance of this is, remember the theme that we've been seeing over and over and over again in all these questions. We see phrases like, "in our place," "for us," or perhaps we describe him as representing us, "in our place" is even stronger. And I think the significance here is Christ has a secure place in heaven that you and I might have a secure place in heaven. So in John 14, he tells the disciples, by extension us, "I go to heaven to prepare a place for you. I go to my Father," that is, "to prepare a place for you. So my place there secures yours." What he's doing in John 17 is he's setting that to prayer. "Father, I pray that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am." And this is why in 1 Thessalonians we're told to comfort with one another with the idea that we'll always be with the Lord. So when it says that he's exalted to the highest favor with God the Father, that speaks of Jesus' glory and our good once again. And it's important to recognize this, that everything Jesus does is in our place for our sakes. Maybe we don't think that much about his session, his sitting at the right hand of God, but it is the place of highest honor. This is why, as we saw with Jesus' work as king, the Bible says somewhat astonishing things, doesn't it? "He who overcomes, I'll grant that he'll sit with me on my throne and he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron." Jesus is given the highest place of honor. And so, because he's advanced to that place, ours is secure. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, he has an equal stake in and possession of believers as the Father does. Yes. Actually, the text in John 17, when we're thinking about intercession in particular, which we'll get to in just a moment, is fairly astonishing, isn't it? Because the love that is in me may be in you. The love with which you have loved me, you would also love them. And there's this idea, without blurring the distinction between us and God, that in Christ, by virtue of his work, we enter into intra-Trinitarian love and fellowship in a way that is perhaps a little beyond our description. Maybe not just a little, maybe a lot. I confess every time I go through the text, I profit from it, I love it, I rejoice in it, but there are so many things that are over my head in terms of explaining these things. In some of these passages, that's just the nature of the case. But Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Notice that the Catechism adds a few things that maybe should strike us and be interesting to us. They add that he's sitting there at the Father's right hand with fullness of joy. And the text here, by the way, is Psalm 16. "In your presence is fullness of joy, your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, that text is cited also for Christ's resurrection, because "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter applies to the resurrection of Jesus, and the rest of the text says that at God's right hand is fullness of joy. So what they're doing here is just following out the thought. He's resurrected. He doesn't see corruption. He's the one in the Father's presence, sitting at his right hand, and his joy is full. He prays that our joy would be full, even in the midst of persecution. But the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is now exalted and is filled with fullness of joy, not only as the eternal Son, but as the incarnate Son at the Father's right hand. This becomes a pattern for our joy, for our salvation, etc., in Jesus Christ. So fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. Now again, notice the kingly overtones. Glory, majesty, power. Interesting what he prays in John 17. Father, I pray that you would glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. Some of you may remember several weeks ago we actually talked about the so-called covenant of redemption, where you have the intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father and the Son. Most of the men around the time that this document was written actually argued that when Jesus is praying, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was, he's saying something beyond, let my glory as the eternal Son shine forth. In a sense, he's always had that. And his, you know, John can say earlier in his own book, we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in a sense, John's saying we already have that. We've already seen that. What's he actually praying when he says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was? Well, Owen, Manton, a bunch of others around this time period suggest it's Christ's peculiar glory in the Father's plan. And think about everything he prays. Keep those whom you've given me. I laid down my life for those whom you've given me, which, by the way, all these statements indicate Christ died for the elect. The elect were given to him by the Father. Jesus died for the elect. Jesus prays for the elect. That's what's going on here. But what he's saying is, let the whole thing be put on display, placarded, before my people, let them know it. So glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. I think these men are right that it's not just his glory as the eternal Son. It's his glory as the designated mediator, the promised mediator, the planned Messiah, in other words. His place in the plan of God. And so we can't underestimate the fact that what God has done in Jesus Christ is the most glorious thing that God has ever done, and the most glorious thing that we should ever expect Him to do in our lives. So we ought to love meditating on the personal work of Christ. As I said, this is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of Christian experience. And this is something that we need to revive in our testimonies, in our faith, in our sanctification, in every aspect of life. So these questions in the catechism and the proof text are actually excellent food for meditation and things to wrestle over. And notice how, even though we're talking about session, we're already spilling into intercession, because I'm going to the intercessory prayer to show his glory, to show what he is, who he is in his session. So he has fullness of joy, he's full of glory, the Father answered his prayer, and he also has power over all things in heaven and earth. The Ancient of Days has given the kingdom to the Son of Man, and he rules over the nations. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's commanded his church through his apostles to go and to preach the gospel, to baptize the nations, to disciple the nations, because he's the exalted king, and he's at the Father's right hand. What's he doing in his session? The rest of the catechism question fleshes this out. He does gather and defend his church, he subdues their enemies, and furnishes his people, or his ministers and his people, with gifts and graces, so the ability to serve, and the ability to serve well, or in a godly way, and he maketh intercession for them. So the next question is, how does he make intercession for them? I'm not going to repeat a lot of what we've just seen here, but I hope you can see how this overlaps with Christ's office as king. some of the descriptions that we have here are almost the same. So we have Christ's session at the Father's right hand. The main thing to remember is this. Christ is exalted by being put in the highest place that humanity could possibly receive. And because He is exalted to that place, the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And He's reigning there, He's ruling there, and He's able to make intercession for us. Before we go into intercession, is there anything thus far? Any questions? Any comments? I've asked a couple of questions, but I've gone on and explored this a little bit verbally anyway. All right. Just remember, Christ's session is part of your redemption. That's the big thing. How does He make intercession? Trying to think of how to ask this. If somebody basically came to you and said, notice not what does the intercession mean necessarily, or do, but how does Christ make intercession? How would you wrestle with that question? Okay, continually. Okay, so Dick mentioned continual intercession. Mr. Van Voris added let me try to put it this way, by what He's done for us, as well as what He says for us. Does that fit? Make sense? Well, basically, it's interesting because when the Catechism addresses Christ's intercession. When we think of intercession, I mean, what do we think of, obviously? Prayer. So, if I say, and this is a bit archaic, Charlie or Ed or Jonathan or whoever, I'm going to intercede for you. What I mean is that I'm going to pray for you, and usually I won't say it that way, I'll just say I'm going to pray for you. But basically that's what's going on here, is Jesus intercedes for us. So the first thing we would expect would be words. In other words, coming to God with words, praying for us. But one thing that the Catechism points out that I think is quite right and ties to what Mr. Van Voris just said is Jesus doesn't just intercede for us with words. But there's more. It first begins by saying Christ makes intercession by His appearing in our nature, continually before the Father in heaven. In the merit of His obedience, the sacrifice on earth, declaring His will to have it applied to believers. So notice two things, appearing and declaring. That's significant. So in other words, we could say it this way. Christ's session is at least in part His intercession. The fact that He's there is part of His intercession. In fact, John Owen goes so far as to say, I'm not even certain that He uses words. He may not. But the very fact that He is there is basically His standing in my place, His declaring His will, that all of God's work of redemption in Christ is applied to me. And that's why He's there. That's why He's seated in the presence of God. So again, this is not the Son somehow persuading the Father, somehow holding back the Father, or as I've described it before, some sort of cosmic wrestling match where there's two equals. The one loves you, the one can't wait to strangle you, and He's holding him back, and He's pushing him away. But notice what's going on. In John 17, in Jesus' session, in the further description of the Catechism, Jesus intercedes according to the will of God. It pleased the Father to send His Son. It pleased the Father to bruise His Son, borrowing the language from Isaiah 53. The Father declared His pleasure in the Son, at His baptism, at His transfiguration. And so the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, and the very fact that He is there and His work has been completed for us is a large part of His intercession. So in other words, he intercedes not simply by what he says, but by who and where he is. That's good news, isn't it? The very fact that he's there in the presence of God is part of the intercession. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So I may not use the word intercede, but in everyday life, I use intervene all the time. You see two kids in the living room angry at each other and wrestling on the floor, then I'm going to intervene. Now that gives a little bit of the wrong connotation with God, because I just said this is not a wrestling match, not pulling two parties apart. But there is an intervention, a standing between, a stepping in, and I think that Owen and a lot of these other writers are correct. This is the main issue. It's not the words that he uses. We shouldn't think of Jesus and ask the question, what's he praying for me today? What words is he using before God and all these other people and the countless multitudes? The fact that he's there and he's completed the work the Father gave him to do is intercession. And that's what secures us. Does he use words? Maybe. I don't know. It is his will to apply redemption. Yeah, he doesn't need to. Go ahead. Yeah. It may be. It's interesting, the question about Christ's prayers on earth here. And this brings us to John 17, but it also brings in the example Mr. Van Voorhis gave. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. I actually believe, if you read the book of Acts, that prayer was answered, at least in part, with the chief priests being converted to Christ. Because those are the people persecuting. Luke goes out of his way in Luke's gospel, or in Acts, to say Caiaphas is there, Annas was there, all the chief priests were there. I mean, all the people named in Jesus' trial, Jesus' crucifixion. And Peter denied Jesus that time when Jesus died. Now Peter preaches the gospel to the exact audience that crucified Jesus, and they're converted. Is that an answer to Jesus' prayer? Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. I think it's meant to be. I think we're meant to see, at least in part, if there's more to it, maybe there's more to it, but at least that, and then bring back the parallel that I gave with Stephen. Forgive them, they don't know what they do, and the last thing that we read in that chapter is there was a young man named Saul who was approving of those who killed Stephen, and Saul wreaks havoc in the church, and then chapter 9 he's converted. So Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. The chief priests who persecuted him are converted. Stephen prays, Lord, forgive them. And the man who's approving the persecution, Saul, is converted as well. So those are remarkable things, and things that I think ought to be some of the most exciting and encouraging parts of the New Testament. Because we see Christ's intercession, we see Stephen's intercession under Christ, and we actually see these prayers bearing fruit in the conversion of sinners. By the way, I think that we need to recognize that the only reason why our prayers are ever accepted before God at all is on the ground of Christ's intercession. Because what he's doing here is not just saying, I lived for you, died for you, rose for you, but this is Christ's work and application. This is the reason why he sends forth the Spirit to bring the gospel home to us, to unite us to Jesus Christ, because what he's applying is himself to sinners. So God accepts Stephen's prayer, Stephen's intercession, as it were, for others, because he accepts Jesus's, not by words necessarily, but by presence and completion of his work. Yeah. Yes, and basically, this reminds me of another statement. We're talking about the intercession of Jesus Christ, but this is worth mentioning here. Many authors have said that as Christians, we have two great intercessors. One in heaven, one in our hearts. We have Jesus on our behalf in heaven, securing our place, and we have what? The Holy Spirit in our hearts, and what text is in mind there with the intercession of the Spirit? Yes. So, in the heart, the Spirit has groanings too deep for words, groanings that cannot be uttered, however you want to translate it. And as we're thinking about the Catechism, and as we're thinking about making our theology clear, concrete, and hopefully we've been able to do that, things like this remind us that, that our reason fails at some point too. There's more than we can express in the work of God in our hearts and on our behalf. And basically, because of Christ's intercession for us in heaven, we have the Spirit's intercession within us in our hearts. And the two are connected. And depending upon the Spirit, we should be confident that we actually pray better things than we intend. Or our prayers are better received than they're offered. And we also learn, just to complete the Trinity there, by the way, our Father is more willing to hear us than we are to pray. And He's willing to give good gifts to His children. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And let's complete that, that by the Spirit, through Christ's intercession, our prayers go back to the Father. And so all of our prayers are Trinitarian. All of our prayers are communion with the entire Godhead, and all three persons are for us. So we're talking about Christ's intercession, but if we ask, where does this go? How does this apply? It would take us here. I confess I don't remember at this stage whether this illustration applies to the Son or the Spirit, but I think it'll work for either one. But it comes from the Church Father, John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom gives the illustration of a Roman soldier going off to war, and he comes back and comes to greet his family. And basically, his son wants to go out and greet him by giving him a nice bouquet of flowers that he picked from the front garden. And his son goes out and he picks the flowers and he brings them back to his mother. And she looks down and she sees nice flowers mixed with a whole bunch of weeds and dirt and a big mess. And so the mother comes and she takes out all the weeds and she takes out all the dirt. And so when the father comes, all that's left is this beautiful bouquet of flowers. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing to our prayers through His intercession. We could add, though, to augment the illustration a little bit, the mother actually adds some flowers of her own, too, and makes it better than what it could have been or would have been without her intervention. And the Spirit does this as well. It's through Christ's intercession that we can pray. This is, by the way, why we pray in Jesus' name. It's going to be a long time in the class before we get to that in the catechism. That's a question up in the 190s up there. But basically, when we're thinking about our prayers in Jesus' name, everything they're going to say there about why we do that is going to draw on this. In other words, we come in obedience to His command, yes. But we're also drawing confidence from His promises, and we're asking mercy for His sake. And what we're basically saying is, without the finished work of Jesus Christ and the intercession of Christ for me in heaven, and as a result, the Spirit within me in my heart, I could not pray at all. And put it positively, by the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, I can and I must pray to the Father. So that's what the intercession of Christ does for us. He gives us better things than what we ask. And this is why, for example, we're told that we praise God in Ephesians 3 because He gives us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, I know this is not a separate lesson on prayer, but it's Christ's prayer or Christ's intervention or Christ's presence in the Father, at the Father's right hand. But it all relates, doesn't it? There's an interesting balance with our prayers. On the one hand, you do not have because you don't ask. So you need to ask. There's a responsibility. You need to be like the persistent widow before the unjust judge. But the solution there is not to say, well, Now that I'm asking, and now that I'm asking persistently, God's given me the blank check, and I've written in my name, and I've written in whatever I need, and now He's going to give it to me. Well, you realize if that's how God answered prayer, it would actually be spiritually disastrous for us. Because we go back to, we don't know how to pray as we ought. So, on the one hand, we don't pray, we don't have. On the other hand, we pray, and we do have, only because God always gives better things than what we pray for. You see the back and forth pull and tension there. So everything's not dependent on the perfect nature or complete form of our prayers. It's dependent upon the intercession of Christ and the Spirit within us. So we need to pray, but when we pray, we need to expect that our prayers are accepted because of Christ's intercession, and our prayers are exceeded because of the Spirit's intercession. Does that make sense? So as we think about coming to God, this is where Christ's intercession starts fitting in. And notice, He appears in the merit of His obedience and sacrifice, declaring His will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failing. If you don't understand that word daily failings, then you probably don't know yourself very well. And if you struggle with it, go skip ahead, get to the Ten Commandments in here, and start reading the proof text, and you won't have trouble anymore in terms of daily failings, heart, speech, behavior. And notice that this is not stated negatively. Well, we have all these daily failings. Woe is me, I sin in everything I do. It's actually putting it positively, isn't it? Notwithstanding all these daily failings, we can have peace of conscience with God. Because we are pardoned in Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, and we can and we will progressively overcome our sinful deeds and desires. That's going to get us into regeneration, sanctification, effectual calling, all the stuff we'll look at later. And that's the transition we're starting to make now. We're finishing the exaltation of Christ. And then the next big question is going to be, how do we get at Him? How do we receive Him? How do we have all these things? How do they become relevant to us? And that's where we come to the new birth, to effectual calling, to faith, to repentance, to all these other things that we need to embrace Jesus Christ. But where we are right now is in spite of our daily failings, Christ purchased a quiet conscience. So you have a good conscience before God, not because you obey God perfectly in everything, but because you trust and obey Him sincerely. And in Jesus Christ, He's accepted your persons as well as your works. And that's how this ends. Notwithstanding daily failings, we have access of boldness to the throne of grace, and notice, an acceptance of their persons and services. Now this should be enormously comforting to us. It's interesting, isn't it, how you read the parables like Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about separating the sheep and the goats, and He comes back, and both parties are caught off guard, aren't they? Right? So He goes to the goats and says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me, etc. And they say, when, Lord? When did we see all these things and we never did them? And what does He say? As much as you've not done it to the least of these who believe in me, you've not done it to me. But He turns it around, doesn't He? Those who have visited Him when He was in prison, those who have fed Him when He was hungry, who gave Him water when He was thirsty, who clothed Him when He was naked, etc. These come to Him and say, Lord, when did we do this? You know, and what's going on here? Well, just as they're surprised with those who have omitted what they should have done and haven't done it, there's equal surprise for a true believer that God should look at all of our feeble rewards or all of our feeble works and actually accept them and reward them. You know, maybe you think, you know, I went to visit that person in the hospital and read the scriptures with them and pray with them, but it was really inconvenient. And I was having a really bad day, and I didn't want to go. And then after you go, you walk away feeling convicted because you didn't want to go. And these people are helped, they're comforted, and now the Lord comes back at the end of the day and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you say, you're looking at me? You know what you're saying. Well, this is one of the glorious benefits of Christ's intercession. Just like those weeds and the flowers, pulling out everything that's wrong. And by the way, it's not always that bad, right? Sometimes we have better motives. Hopefully often we do. But even there, if we know ourselves, we still have daily failings. If we stood on our own, our greatest acts of praise, as Gerstner used to like to say, would be enough to sink us into the pit of hell because of their imperfections. And isn't it a glorious thing that when Christ intercedes for us, God doesn't just accept our persons, He accepts our works. A friend of mine likes to say it this way, you know, he says, what if I went to my children and said, God is displeased with everything you do. I'm displeased with mostly everything you do, but it's okay. Well, is that going to help those children? Obviously not, right? That's ridiculous. And he says, well, how is it different with God? Do we take this attitude that God is displeased with everything that I do? I really can't make any progress in obeying Him because everything's tainted with sin, but praise the Lord, I'm justified. You know instinctively that's not good enough. Right? And with the intercession of Christ, we're going a step further. God is pleased with His adopted children, His adopted sons, because He's pleased with a natural son. Go ahead, Rhonda. Sorry, I didn't see you back there. I see you, but you know. Go ahead. Reading the Bible. Yeah. Right. Well, and I think even in the way you're asking the question, it gives a lot of the answer, because a lot of what we do, it really is because it's pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes, whether you're a child or a new Christian or just all of us at different stages of growth, there are many things that we don't understand in the scriptures, many things we wrestle through. And sometimes the attitude that we have is, Lord, show me your glory in your word. I may not understand most of what's here, but show me something about yourself. And I think that that type of prayer will never come back void or vain. And we'd often be surprised what we do get, but we persevere because we love the Lord Himself and we serve the Lord Himself. And in that sense, it's not that different from other things that we do as well. So, you know, why do we teach our children to help mom with the dishes or sweeping the floor in the kitchen when dad's at work and she's getting ready for dinner? Because this is how they serve Christ, not just serving the family. And our Bible reading is similar. We persevere. God commands us to do it, if nothing else. But He also meets with us. And I think building the habits, building the types of expectations, the perseverance, is something the Lord will always honor and bless. But in light of what I've just said as well, my distracted Bible reading is better than no Bible reading. And also the Lord accepts my work as well as my person. And I don't deserve either one. But that's a spur to go on, isn't it? You know, and I'm encouraged by this a lot of times, you know, just personally, when I'm distracted, when I'm tired, when I just get back from Europe and I'm tired out of my mind and go back and work 12-hour days, what do? You cry out, Lord, give me better things than I ask. Give me what I should be asking, what I need to be asking. Bless your word in spite of me. And there is a certain joy and confidence that comes there. You know, when it's like saying this too, and this is tangentially related to your question, but when we pray, forgive us our debts, we don't come to God and say, justify me all over again. Right? We say, our Father. God has accepted me. I am in His family. I am justified. I am adopted. And when we pray that, we're praying for removing any obstacles in our fellowship. And basically, that's what we're teaching our children. There are always going to be things you're failing in. There's going to be things that need to be improved. But God has already accepted your works. That's a quote from Ecclesiastes, by the way. Why do you enjoy your works to the glory of God? Because God has already accepted your works. And here we're saying, for Christ's sake. So, yeah, there's always perseverance, isn't there? Well, let's try to wrap up this section. You have our daily failings, access with boldness, and the good news that He accepts our persons and accepts our works. I've been stressing this a little bit, and I think the questions that have come up have been very useful, partly because this is a neglected point. And yet it's full of help and it's full of comfort. If you just take the first track that God is displeased with everything, but He forgives me anyway, you probably don't care that much about everything. But if you also say that God accepts my service as well as my person, it's a great encouragement to serve, isn't it? You know, our children need to know that we're pleased with their work, or they won't do it. And so it is with God and with His children. So then the last one. How is Christ to be exalted in His coming again to judge the world? I'm briefer here, partly because we're running out of time, but partly because we've already dealt with this to some extent when we dealt with the effects of sin. Sin brings judgment. Jesus is the judge. That's the connection. So on the other side, we looked at the bad news of what judgment means for us and the effects of sin if we remain outside of Christ. Now we're looking to the other side of this. How does judgment bring glory to the